All right, Gary, I got that recorder turned on. So this week, I got some questions. Is anybody, do y'all know anybody, have you ever met anybody that named a daughter Jezebel or a son Judas? You know, if you had a really mean dog, you could name them that maybe. But so this week we read about Jezebel and Ahab. And so David and Teresa sent me a question. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. And when he sent me this letter, this question, I thought, well, I kind of saw that too, but I told him I'd have to figure it out. So, in 1 Kings 16, verse 23, Omri becomes the king of Israel. Now, what's the difference between Israel and Judah? Israel was the northern ten tribes.
Judah and Benjamin.
So they're now referred to as Judah. So you have Israel, the north, and Judah, the south. And so Omri becomes the king of the north. And he's going to reign some in Tirzah, and then he builds Samaria. And verse 25 kind of gives a report on how well he did in following the Lord, and it wasn't good news. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And maybe y'all have noticed this is said over and over again with each king. He did worse than all who were before him. Have y'all noticed that? What does that tell you?
They're on the wrong path.
Yeah. Things are bad and they're getting worse. Yeah. Verse 26, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam. Now, who was Jeroboam?
He was the first king of Israel.
Yeah, he was the first king of Israel or the northern ten tribes. He
set up
calf worship. And of course, we remember calf worship, right? Where did we last hear about calf worship?
Egypt.
Yeah. Mount Sinai. And who made the calf?
Aaron.
Yeah. Moses' brother. Yeah, he said, well, it just appeared out of the... Yeah. My Greek word applies. I wonder if Moses said baloney. But I don't know. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord of Israel to anger with their idols. And then, of course, he dies. And verse 28, he rested with his fathers, buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, who, by the way, was a very godly king, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, and isn't it interesting? That's how they didn't have a first and last name. They had a name and then their dad's name. That's how they were identified. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Guess what? More than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he, who's he? Ahab. That he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him. And so when you read that in the NIV, it almost seems like that Jeroboam had a wife named Jezebel, or maybe Omri did. It's a little confusing. King James makes it a little clearer. There was only one Jezebel that I'm aware of. And that's probably all that history needed, right? One Jezebel. Okay, did that help? Or we still got questions? Okay, where Omri's wife was okay. So if you find that, holler at me. Okay. Now here's something. Right. So look, yeah. Look down at the end of the last verse in chapter 16. This is really interesting. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. What is significant about Jericho? Everybody knows about Jericho, right? Huh?
It was destroyed.
It was destroyed.
The walls fell flat.
The walls fell flat. It was the first city they came to when Joshua led them into the promised land. It was the first city, right? And you remember what the spies said when they went and spied out the land? What was there, at least 10 of them, how did they feel about these big walled cities? Yeah, we'll never take them. Yeah, we're just a bunch of, you know, we're not warriors. We're just common folks. We don't have chariots and horses and battering rams and catapults or whatever. And so they learned something at Jericho. All you got to do is march around it, like God said, and shout, and the walls fell down. God made the walls fall down. So when the walls fall down, by the way, you can still go back to the ruins of Jericho today. They have found the tell. Now, if you go to the Bible lands, there, you know, that may just be a flat land. You're just a flat area out there, and suddenly there's this big hill that just does this. We have these in America too, Indian villages. But what that is that is where an ancient city was. Now, oftentimes, it wouldn't be as big a city as Jericho, and Jericho was a little more difficult because most of the cities, they would build a city, that somebody would come in and conquer them and knock the city down, and then they'd build another city on top of the ruins, and they'd get, you know, and just kind of over and over. So, finally, the last conqueror would raise the city and tear down the walls. And as time went on, then it would just look like a hill. And so the archaeologists start at the top and they start digging down. And they start finding artifacts that allow them to date what period those came from. By the way, I was telling someone a while ago, I was watching a video this morning. I love archaeology. The problem with, like, a lot of the, I used to get archaeological review, but the editors, the people who write in that, are incredibly liberal, which means that they don't think the Bible's the inspired word of God, which is kind of interesting. But there's a guy that I follow on YouTube who puts out very professional videos, and he was in Nineveh. And the ancient city of Nineveh is still there. I mean, you can tell where Nineveh was. You can tell where the walls were. The river ran through the city. You can still see all of that. But you remember a guy in the Bible named Ashurbanipal? I'm not going to name my dog that. That'd be hard to get out, you know. But there was a king named Ashurbanipal whose palace was in Nineveh. And before the late 1800s, an archaeologist went there, and he went to the highest place in town, and he started doing an archaeological dig. And they realized that they had found something very significant. When they had dug, and suddenly one wall caved off. And it was the dirt fell from a stone that had a relief on it. You know, had an engraving on it. And it was a picture of Ashurbanipal. Now, the ancient kings would have those in their palaces to tell a story. It was like a history they could see about their... But anyway, they kept digging. They realized they were in his palace, and they kept digging until they dug into his library. And they found hundreds of clay tablets, documents from his rule. And one of those documents was a history, year-by-year history. Now, they would call each year, they would name each year after someone. And they would, then they would give a little summation of what happened that year. There's always been a challenge of trying to match the old ancient calendars with our Draconian calendar, our calendar we use today. And for the first time, they were able to nail down with an old calendar, match it to a new calendar. And they did that because in this record was one year when they had a total eclipse of the sun in Nineveh. Well, you know, they can tell you exactly when there's going to be an eclipse, right? And they can tell you exactly where it's going to be. I mean, we just had one of those not long ago, and people went nuts over that, right? So they can also go backwards because, you know, the moon and the sun and the earth, I mean, it's all constant. So they went backwards and they located the year when that would have happened in Nineveh. And so they knew exactly what year that was. Now, I don't remember what year he said it was, but so now they have an ancient calendar and they know exactly what a year, so they can start, all those other years, they know what they are. By the way, the year that they had the total eclipse, guess who was preaching in Nineveh? Who had a little bit of fish smell on him, probably still. Anybody want to guess?
Jonah.
Jonah was preaching in Nineveh. We know exactly what year now. Because of who was ruling. And we know that he was there during the total eclipse of the sun. And often that, you remember what happened when Jesus was on the cross? What happened? It got dark. Now, that was more than just an eclipse, because it didn't last 15 or 20 minutes. I mean, but an eclipse of the sun is often tied to the judgment of God or darkness. So, interesting, right? And so, they were able to take that, now that they had that year, by the way, and they were able to go back to a biblical reference of when, you know, the Red Sea crossing happened 430 years earlier, so they can tell you exactly what year Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. How cool is that? And for years, they really only were able to trace back very accurately to Solomon's death in 931 B.C. But now we know, I think it was 1461 B.C. is when, or 64, I can't remember which. But that's when Moses left Egypt with the Israelites. And so the first city they come to is Jericho. I love archaeology because it is evidence. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and what? Huh? Evidence of things not seen. And so what evidence do we have of things not seen? Guess what? When Moses led the Israelites across the Red Sea, later Solomon had an obelisk erected on both sides of the Red Sea commemorating the crossing. Did y'all know that? And the archaeologists found it. Actually, Edwin White, who just died not that long ago, Edwin White found the one on the east side, Saudi Arabia. And of course, that got, once it became known, it disappeared quickly. That's evidence of things not seen, isn't it? The Bible is absolutely historically correct. The Saudis are Muslims. They didn't want that there, so they took it down. Yeah. So anyway, fascinating stuff. So Hill builds this. Now I want you to go back to Joshua 6, and this is where they conquered Jericho. Did I say Joshua? Yeah, Joshua 6. That didn't sound right for some reason. Joshua, Judges. And look at verse 26. Now they have conquered Jericho. Spared Rahab the harlot. Verse 26. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn. And with his youngest, he shall set up its gates." Now, you flip back to 1 Kings 16:34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates. according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken through Joshua the son of Nun. And so his oldest son and youngest son died exactly as it was prophesied. You know what's built there now? Nothing. Nothing. Just ruins. Anybody want to go start a building project? No. Okay, so any questions on that? I got another question. So I saw Dean and Lori in Walmart yesterday, and I slipped up behind them and ran into their cart with my cart, with Lori standing there. And Dean said, "Did you get the look?" And I said, "No, she didn't even give me the look. She just knew somebody had to be pulling her chain, you know." But Dean had a great question. What's this deal with the poles? I had these poles, Asherah poles. What's that all about? Anybody know what that's all about?
It was a foreign god.
Yes, it was symbolic of a foreign god, Asherah. And so they would have their high places, and they would erect poles. They called them sacred poles associated with the goddess Asherah. And the archaeologists think that they had a figurine of Asherah, but often there would just be sometimes a tree, or there would be just the tree trunk that was planted in the ground. Actually, dug a hole, put it in the ground. Telephone pole. But for them, it was like, and I told Dean it would probably be, sometimes those were carved, but maybe the nearest thing I can think of is like a totem pole. And I don't know that totem poles were considered to be pagan gods. I don't know all the story behind. Does anybody know that? I don't know. But Asherah was a Canaanite. You know, the promised land is the land of Canaan. And so this was a Canaanite fertility god. Goddess. Now, often mentioned with Asherah is Baal. B-A-A-L. Baal. And Baal, sometimes it'll talk about the Baals. And I haven't done an intense study on Baal, don't really want to, but Baal was the supreme god of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. You know, the Phoenicians lived on the coast. They were seafaring people. And he was the storm god. And often he would be depicted holding a lightning bolt. Now, what would that symbolize?
Power.
Yeah. Strength and power. Hold that thought. And so Asherah was a consort with Baal. I mean, often you would find both. You would find the male god, Baal, and also worshipped was the female goddess, Asherah, who was, of course, the goddess of fertility. And guess what went on when you worshipped a goddess of fertility? Guess what went on at those worship services? Anybody would like to guess?
Orgies.
Sexual perversion. Yeah. Yeah. And so you wonder why those pagan gods were so popular. Guess what they appealed to? At their worship, they got drunk. They feasted as gluttons. By the way, Jesus was once accused of being a friend of gluttons and winebibbers and tax collectors. And so that word picture, besides the tax collectors, that word picture, guess what in the history of the Israelites, guess what that sort of referred to? Pagan worship. The worst of the worst. And so, in their worship was sexual perversion, drunkenness, and gluttony. And so, today, why do people go to Las Vegas? Why do they go to wherever? What's appealing? I mean, Paul and I went to Las Vegas, and we went to see Donny Osmond. And there wasn't any gluttony or drunkenness. It was an incredibly good show. I was kind of dreading it. But it actually turned out to be a really good show. But what's Las Vegas called?
Sin City.
Sin City. It's disgusting. It's a disgusting place. But there is some good entertainment there. Clean entertainment. I hear that there's some entertainment there that's not so clean. Y'all heard that? Yeah. And so that was, and in fact, look here in Judges chapter 3. I want to show you. Of course, we've seen so many references where these gods became a real problem. But Judges chapter 3. Verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. And notice Lord is in caps, small caps and big caps. What does that mean? When you see in the Bible, you see Lord and it's in caps. What does that mean? Yeah, it's the covenant name of God. Yeah. We might say Jehovah or Yahweh. They forgot Jehovah God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And so here's all these Baal temples and Asherah poles and temples. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cush-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The children of Israel served. Boy, that's a name, isn't it? Don't name your dog that. Served them 8 years. Now, flip over to chapter 6. Verse 25. So God sends Gideon, and it's going to be his job to clean house, pull out the chainsaw, and get it after it. Verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image," that's an Asherah pole, "that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." And the men freaked. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Why are they going to the pagan gods? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. Yeah. Now, so here's this long history. And of course, you know, we have Solomon. And Solomon threw the door wide open, right, for the pagan gods. 700 wives who brought along their pagan religions. And instead of saying, you know, you'll convert to Jehovah God or I'll kill you, he loved them and loved their gods. He adored their gods. Now, we come to 1 Kings. And I want to show you, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Look at chapter 18, verse 19. You know, we're talking about Ahab. Ahab and his sweet wife. Chapter 18, 19. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Who's taking care of the false prophets?
Please.
Yeah. And so now they are the state-sponsored religion, in other words. Now, you come back to chapter 17, and of course, we're introduced to the beginning of one of the most incredible stories in the Bible. And it's all centers on Elijah versus, guess who? Those 450 prophets of Baal that are living the good life in the house of Ahab and Jezebel, or at least sitting at a table that they provide the food for. And so what does God tell Elijah is going to happen? What's going to happen?
He's going to have a showdown with the prophet of Baal.
Yeah, he's going to have a showdown with the prophet of Baal, but the stage is going to get set with chapter 17, verse 1. He tells him to go to Ahab and say, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. And so a drought, which also is often tied to the judgment of God. Now, he sends Elijah, and first he goes to a brook where there's water and there's ravens bringing him food. Then he ends up, you know, the brook goes dry. He sends him to the widow at Zarephath. And of course, her son dies and is resurrected as Elijah lays out on him, asking the Lord to give him his life back. Why is Elijah hiding out? Because Ahab, but especially Jezebel was having all the prophets of God assassinated. And so at the start of chapter 17, in the third year of Ahab's rule, go present yourself to Ahab and I'll send rain on the earth. And so Ahab went to present himself. Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house, and Obadiah was a believer. He feared the Lord greatly. In fact, in verse 13, he's going to tell Elijah that when Jezebel commanded that the prophets be put to death, he had 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 in one cave and 50 in another. And so now Elijah said, now I want you to go tell him I'm coming. He said, if I do that, he'll kill me. Because I'll go tell him you're coming and then you won't come. But he finally did. He told. And so Elijah goes to Ahab. Verse 17. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Of course, he explains. I'm not the troubler. You're the troubler. Chapter 18, verse 18. And he tells Ahab, you have forsaken the commandments of God and have followed the Baals. And so send those 450 prophets up on Mount Carmel. Now, y'all know the story, right? They all show up at Mount Carmel, but also the Israelite people showed up there. And there's a big standoff. There's two bulls, one altar. And so the prophets of Baal slaughtered the bull, set up their altar, put the wood on it, but they're not allowed to light the fire. You call on Baal and have him light the fire. Boy, they didn't give up, did they? They went all day long. And then got to about noon and Elijah starts making fun of them. Well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he went on a journey, you know. And so then they ramp it up and they even start cutting themselves, which was what the pagan priests did. And so, verse 20, Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, this is one of the great questions in the Bible. How long will you falter between two opinions? That's a powerful lesson there. If the Lord's God, if Jehovah's God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And what did the people say? Nothing. And then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. And so he builds an altar. He prepares the sacrifice. He lays it on the altar. Look at verse 36. You know, and we're skipping this part, but what did he do to ensure that this couldn't be spontaneous combustion? Poured water on it once, again, and again. And he put a trench around it. The trench is full of water. Verse 36. Have you ever noticed this? And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Isn't that fascinating? That Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that you're the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again, Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. The Greek word for worship literally means to fall on your face. And so they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And so Elijah had them seize the prophets of Baal and later assassinated all of them. Not assassinated. What did he do? He put them to death. And rightly so. This is one of the great accounts in the Bible of one man standing up for God and changing everything. Incredible. Now, what eventually happens to Elijah?
He runs for his life.
He runs for his life. And at the end of his life, what happened?
He gets taken up by a whirlwind.
Yeah, he didn't die. He was taken up in a whirlwind. And the only other person we know that that happened to was who? Enoch. Yeah, in the Old Testament.
Enoch.
And so, now there was one other person that was taken up after he died and raised and was raised from the grave. And those apostles watched him go up into the clouds. Jesus. All right. Great questions. Thanks, Watts and Dean, and appreciate the questions. And let's end with a prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together today to study your word. And Father, help us to learn from what we've read. Father, we know it's all recorded as an example for us. And Father, help us, like Elijah, to stand firm. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.